So we are in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. That's the passage that Ben read for us. And we as Christians believe that a man walked on the water. Not just any man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who we just sung about, we believe as Christians that he actually walked on water. Have you ever thought about that? When I was a kid, the only time I've ever seen someone walk on water is in the movie Superman 2. Remember the old Superman 2 movie with Christopher Reeve? General Zod and two other villains come from the planet Krypton. He lands in water, and then he looks around, and the three of them just kind of rise up to the surface, and then they just walk across like they're walking across a skating rink or something. And I remember thinking, that is so cool. That is so cool. Maybe you saw it this past September. A Chinese monk broke records by running on water, in fact, for 125 meters. Now, you may think, what? He ran on water? Well, sort of, not exactly. He used 200 little plywood planks to assist his feet, and he ran across, treading very carefully and lightly across, but he almost made it across the river. You can see it on YouTube. Don't look for it now. No YouTubing in church allowed, but maybe afterwards. I know someone's going to look for it right now. It's really impressive, but if that's impressive, what would it be like? What would it be like to see somebody actually do that? Actually walk on water. Let's imagine that this summer you are at Lake Nudimick. You're at Camp Nudimick on the dock, and the moon is out, and you see a dark figure coming straight across the lake, just walking on top of the water. Now, would you say, that is so cool, or would you say, run? Okay? We think that's cool, but if you actually saw someone walking on water, what would that be like? That's what we're looking at today. As Jesus does this, his disciples see it, and we're going to get into it. But before we get into that, we've got to ask a question, and that is, why is this passage here in the Gospel of Mark, at this particular place? Because if we understand that, we're going to understand what this is all about. Anytime we look at a passage from the Bible, one of the most important questions that we can ask is, why is this here? The Gospels were not just randomly thrown together. They were, you know, the writers of the Gospels were led by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they each have a structure. They couldn't include everything that Jesus did. In fact, the Gospel of John says that Jesus did many other things. He did so many things, in fact, that if all of them were written down, even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Okay, that's what John says about what Jesus did. So the writers were guided by the Holy Spirit to accomplish a specific purpose for the gospel that they wrote for a specific audience. Now, if you go back to verse 45, and there's something up with the iPad here, so if you guys wouldn't mind just advancing the slides for me. Verse 45, you see the word immediately. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. Now, that word immediately should lead us to ask, well, what just happened before this? What happened before Jesus made his disciples get into the boat? And what has just happened is one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. Jesus was teaching a massive crowd in the middle of nowhere. As it got late in the day, the people were hungry. And Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish. He blessed them. He gave them to his disciples to hand out to the crowd. And we're told that 5,000 men, not including women and children, 5,000 men had eaten their fill. And it wasn't since manna fell from heaven in the wilderness that the Israelites had seen anything like this. And so it's no wonder that they want to make Jesus king. In fact, you see this episode in John chapter 6 and Matthew 14. Those are parallel retellings of this incident with some other things added in there. Mark is very brief, and so he doesn't include everything that the others do. But in John chapter 6, it's verse 15, it says that the people, after he fed them, they wanted to make him king by force. Why not? Why? Because he could create food out of nothing. Like, he could multiply. You know, somebody who can do that is worth following. Somebody who can just give you food, you know, who can multiply loaves, who can feed you bread that was never baked, and feed you fish that had never swam, whatever. You know, somebody who can do that is like, yeah, let's just have him as king right now. Like, he'll take care of everything. Okay, we won't have any more problems. He can suspend the natural laws of this world. Now go back to verse 45. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. Well, he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. So there's this movement, this messianic movement brewing to make Jesus king. They're thinking, hey, let's start a ministry. Let's build a palace. You know, we can all rule, reign with him from here. Let's start an all-you-can-eat food bank or a buffet, because, you know, this is going to be fantastic. And Jesus does the exact opposite that we would do. He does the exact opposite. He shuts it all down. He slams on the brakes, sends everybody home, and makes his disciples leave, makes them get into a boat. He's just fed the crowds. They are full, but he is famished, hungry for time alone with God the Father. You know, when something amazing happens, we are least likely to pray, aren't we? But if you read the Gospel of Mark, you see that many times when Jesus performs some great miracle, right after that, he goes away to be by himself with God. Sometimes when you have the greatest success is when you need to pray the most. It's when you need to get down on your knees with God. There was an incredible temptation for him to take the throne, to take the power that the people wanted to give him, but that was not his mission at this time. So he goes away to kneel before God and probably to pray for his disciples as well. They were elated by this miracle. I mean, they were in a bit of a dangerous place. Consider the role that they had in the miracle. Their hands touched what was multiplied. They distributed these things to the crowd. Imagine being used by God in that way. Imagine the crowds, the buzz, the excitement, the shouting. And you are the one being used for this miracle. Imagine the feeling of importance. Imagine the prestige. Imagine the, yeah, we're with him. We're his guys. And so he makes them get into the boat. The word made there means to compel or force. In other words, they did not want to go into the boat. Everything in them wanted to stay to enjoy the afterglow of that miracle, feeding of the thousands, the buzz, the importance, the movement. But Jesus knows better. He knows they need to get away as soon as possible. They need to get away and spend some time out on the lake. Verse 47, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Maybe it was a clear, moonlit night, and up on a steep mountainside, Jesus could see the tiny boat bouncing in the waves. Maybe he saw through some kind of divine revelation. Maybe the Holy Spirit revealed that to him. We don't know, but he saw the disciples. He saw that they were in trouble. He saw that they were struggling. And the first thing I want you to notice here, number one, is that the disciples had an outer struggle to obey Jesus. Okay, they had an outer struggle to obey Jesus. What was it like in the boat that night? Use your imagination. They had just experienced the heights of power and victory with Jesus as their leader, and now they're alone in a boat, probably with Peter. As their leader, they are no doubt soaked, cold, exhausted, defeated. Peter's probably yelling. Some of them are probably feeling sick. Maybe some of them have already passed out and are sleeping. We're told that this continued until the fourth watch of the night. That's the time between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That is one long night in a boat, straining at the oars and probably getting nowhere. Now, think about this for a second. The struggle that the disciples experienced, was it because of obedience or disobedience? Obedience, right? It was because of obedience. Jesus is the one who told them to get in the boat. In fact, he made them get into the boat and go across. And here's a really important truth for us. As Christians, it's not a popular truth, but when we are living as Jesus' disciples and obeying him, there will be times of darkness and struggle that often come right after victory and success. One moment you're on the mountain, seeing the loaves multiplied. The next moment you are struggling in the darkness and you feel like you're going nowhere. Can you relate to that at all today? Can you relate to that experience in your own Christian life? Are you in a time of struggle? Do you feel exhausted, worn out, discouraged? Where is God? Everything was going so well until now. Where is Jesus? The disciples were experiencing this struggle because they obeyed. Had they disobeyed, they would have been on dry land, perhaps still eating leftovers from those baskets, maybe next to a roaring fire. Things would have been comfortable had they ignored the Lord's commands. Sometimes we get this weird idea that if we obey Jesus, everything will go well. Not according to this. You know, so there are some of you who are here today that you might be struggling against the winds because you are obeying Jesus. I heard a pastor and author named Kent Hughes. He was teaching on this passage, and he said this. He said, there is a struggle that the uncommitted Christian will never experience. There is a struggle that the uncommitted Christian will never experience. So think about this. It's only those who are committed to relationships in the church that will experience struggling relationships in the church. Right? The people who aren't committed just leave those relationships. It's only those who are committed to staying married who will experience marital struggles. It is only young adults who are committed to sexual purity that will feel the intensity of temptation. It is only teenagers committed to living a godly life who will experience the struggle against peer pressure. There is a struggle that the uncommitted Christian will never experience. And yet, do you realize that it's often in the dark struggle of obedience that God is preparing you to see his glory in a new way? That's what was going on with these disciples. Their struggle of obedience was preparing them for an unforgettable revelation of Jesus' power and glory. Verse 48, about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Now, look at that at the end of verse 48. He was about to pass by them. Have you ever read that and wondered what was going on there? Like what? That's an interesting little detail. In fact, you don't find that in the other gospel accounts. So whoever relayed this incident to Mark, probably Peter, saw this ghostly figure on the lake and saw that he was walking in such a way that it seemed like he was going to walk past them. Matthew and John don't record this, which only serves to strengthen the argument that this is an eyewitness account. You may be here and you may be skeptical. You might be here saying, I don't believe any of this. Walking on water? What? Multiplying fish and loaves? What are you talking about? But here's what you got to see when you read the Gospels, which are written as eyewitness accounts, that there are these little variations between the Gospels. And those variations should actually serve to strengthen your confidence in their authenticity. Think about it this way. A detective, if he's if he's getting, you know, if he's interviewing eyewitnesses to some kind of event or some kind of crime, if all of the testimonies agree exactly, he's going to be suspicious. Why? Because it sounds like they're making up the story. Like they got together and said, okay, let's just make sure the story is exactly as it is. But when you have three people who say witness the same car accident, they will basically tell the same thing from three different angles, and they will each be seeing different things that happened. That's one of the ways that you know that the witnesses are credible. They're saying the same thing, but they're seeing different things in that event, and that's exactly what we see with the Gospels. That's exactly what we see with the Gospels. And so if you're skeptical today, that should challenge you to read them carefully and read them with openness as true eyewitness accounts. And if you're a Christian today, that should encourage you that these are, in fact, eyewitness accounts. Now, looking at verse 48, it sounds like Jesus is going to go by them, pass by them, like to maybe to the other side and wait for them there. Maybe leave them in their struggle. Like, what's up, Jesus? You're going to leave them here struggling and pass by them? Did he just change his mind at the last second? Was he waiting for them to call out and invite him over? We don't know. But here's what we do know. In the Old Testament, when the Lord passes by, it is loaded with theological significance. When the Lord, can you think of any times in Scripture when the Lord passes by? You think of Exodus 33 with Moses, where Moses says to God, he says, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face cannot be seen. Or we think of Job in darkness, struggle, suffering. Job chapter 9, who says about God, he says that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled on the waves of the sea. Verse 10, he does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Job, in his dark suffering and struggle, testified of God trampling on the waves of the sea, but a God whom he could not see, passed by him invisibly. But the Bible says that Jesus is God who we can see. That Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1 says, the firstborn over all creation, the one who rules over the natural world, that all of creation is subject to him, that he's able to multiply loaves and fish, and he's able to walk on water, and he does this so that we would see the glory of the invisible God. What Job could not see, what Moses could not see, the disciples did, because they were seeing none other than Christ, the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. But they were so slow to get it. The disciples had seen Jesus' power and glory on so many occasions, and yet they did not understand really who he was or why he came. So here's the second thing. The disciples had not only an outer struggle in obeying Jesus, but they had, number two, an inner struggle to believe in Jesus. Verse 51, immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So what you've got to see here is, before this moment, there is an intense external struggle on the outside. Wind, waves, struggling at the oars. There's a sighting of a ghost-like figure. But now Jesus comes with these words of comfort. He climbs into the boat. The wind dies down. Externally, everything is calm. Everything is calm on the outside. The struggle is over, and yet all is not calm on the inside of these men. There is a storm on the inside. The word for completely amazed, some of your translations may say utterly astonished. The word there that is translated can mean thrown out of place. They were thrown out of place. They are astonished. Their categories have exploded. But think about it. They've been with Jesus for a long time. They've seen him do many amazing things. Why would they be so completely amazed? They just saw him multiply fish and loaves. Back in chapter 4, he'd calmed a storm already. He'd already calmed a storm in this gospel in chapter 4. He'd cast out demons. He had raised the dead. He had healed the sick. And yet they are completely amazed. And Mark says it's because they had not understood about the loaves. They were in the middle of that miracle. They experienced it, but in the buzz of that moment, they missed the reality of who Jesus was. They were meant to make a connection. You know, the Israelites were in the wilderness, and they were fed miraculously with bread from God. And then here they were in the wilderness, fed miraculously with bread. 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 12 baskets left over. They were meant to piece this together to understand who it was that they were following. But they couldn't get it. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. Their hearts could not take it in. You see, the disciples' struggle to obey Jesus against the wind and waves was minor compared to their struggle to believe in Jesus against the hardness in their own hearts. The problem of the wind and waves has been solved, but the problem of their hard hearts continues on and on and on in this gospel. Their hearts were more open to seeing Jesus in the darkness of the waves than in the daylight with the loaves. Struggle plowed up their hearts. Success had left them hard. And there's a lesson for us here. Sometimes we assume that we'll see more of Jesus in times of success. Usually we see more of him in times of struggle. The disciples learned more about him in their struggle than in their success. And this tells us something about who Jesus is and why he came. Why did he have to break up that crowd on the mountainside and send his disciples away? Because they wanted a Messiah on their own terms. They wanted a king without a cross. They wanted a kingdom that would provide for their needs, that Jesus would come and solve their political problems and their personal problems. But they did not understand that before Jesus could wear a crown, he had to go to a cross. What they didn't understand is that Jesus came to solve their greatest problem. And their greatest problem is our greatest problem, and that is hearts that are hard and shut to the beauty of God. That's our greatest problem. Jesus came not just to fill their stomachs, but to change their hearts, not just to still the winds and waves on the outside, but to change those men on the inside, to break the hardness of their hearts so that they could see him, that they could see his glory and believe in him. I think we're more like these disciples than we probably realize. We often want a kingdom without a cross. We want a Savior on our own terms. We want Jesus to come and feed our stomachs and still the wind and waves and get inside the boat and tell us that everything is okay. But he is not content with that. He wants you. He wants all of you. He doesn't just come to fix your problems and feed your stomach. He wants you. He wants your obedience. He wants your faith. He wants all of you. And here's the thing. Our struggle to obey and believe in Jesus, this is the last point I'm making. Our struggle to obey and believe in Jesus is overcome as our heart perceives his true identity and mission. He is the Son of God who feeds the multitudes and walked on water and stills the wind and the waves, but he did not stop there. He went further. He went all the way to a cross where he faced the darkest waves and stilled the greatest winds and dealt with the greatest struggle that you and I face, and that is the sin that hardens our hearts and blinds us to the glory and goodness of God. You may be here today as a Christian. You may be here today and you're still figuring it out. You need to know that your greatest problem is not outside of you. Your greatest problem is inside of you. It's not the wind and waves, the problems of your life, the problems in your marriage, the difficulties in your job, the problems with raising your kids, the illness that you have, the difficulty with your finances. Those are not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is sin. Your greatest problem is a hard heart that does not want to obey Jesus, that does not want to trust in Jesus, that does not see Jesus for who he really is and why he really came. The non-believer's heart is hardened. He's unable to see. But even as Christians, our hearts can become calloused so that our view of Christ is dim. We become discouraged. We doubt. We wander. Jesus went to the cross to change that. He subjected himself to a cross to rescue us from the penalty of our sin so that he might break up our hard hearts and awaken them to love him, to trust him, to follow him. That's why he came. And when you come to him in honesty, admitting your hardness of heart, asking him to soften it, asking him to reveal himself to you, he will. He will. He came to reveal his glory to us if we will come to him in faith. Seeing Jesus as he is changes our hearts so that we're able to obey. Not only when our stomachs are full on the mountainside, but when we're empty and exhausted and struggling against the wind and the waves. Are you in that situation today? Are you in that struggle? Can you identify with the disciples? If so, then don't be surprised. Every follower of Jesus will experience mountaintops and dark and lonely struggles. And just because you think that he's forgotten you does not mean he has. He saw them in their struggle. He sees you in yours. And before long, he will come and still the winds and calm the waves and get into the boat and say, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Until then, just keep obeying, keep believing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you did walk on the water that night. It is true. It might be hard for some of us to believe, but we thank you for this account that was faithfully given to us by your apostles. I pray for everyone here who is doubting today that you would strengthen them in their faith. I pray for those who are skeptical of whether any of this happened, that you would open their eyes as only you can. I pray for those of us whose hearts have grown over with calluses, that you would cut those away so that we would see you as you truly are, the one who not only has all power but lost all of that power, was willing to lose it all at the cross to redeem us. So even as we sing to you now, we confess that we believe in you. We believe that you healed the sick and rose the dead and stilled the waves. And we believe that you went to the cross. We believe that you rose again. We believe that you're coming back again. Keep us faithful. Keep us going. Keep us believing. In your name, amen.
Thank you.